We're going to be talking about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And I have in front of you one of the versions of that translations of that passage. And it says, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils or demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be rejected, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." As Paul prepared Timothy for the spiritual battle that he would fight in the city of Ephesus, and by the way, he had warned in regard to the problems that existed there, and so he would enlist the aid of his finest confidant and fellow worker, Timothy, to leave him in the city being Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he had given very serious warnings of the dangers that lie ahead there. He told the elders that there would be certain grievous wolves, but that would be creeping into the church, as he put it, not sparing the flock. And he emphasized that he was to be strong and to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3 of this epistle. And so here he says in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things," in mind of these warnings of the dangers that lie ahead, he said, "thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." In our time, which is much more a period of time when people are concerned about attitudes, not so much as warnings of doctrinal dangers, but rather an urging to a people toward what we might call doctrinal diversity. Because, you know, that's one of the watchwords of our society today, is diversity in this and diversity in that and diversity in the other. The point being that the bad guy, and you'll notice this in the treatment that people receive by scholars and clerics and the famous people who are being interviewed on television and radio and in the media in general, that it's the fellow who is interested in doctrinal diversity, who is open to it, and the bad guy is always the fellow who feels like he's got it right, even though he is right, and thinks that he has the truth, even though he has the truth. He's still the bad guy. Even if he has the truth, if he thinks he's got the truth, or at least maybe that he can look in the Bible and there the truth is, the fact that he's not being flexible and that he's not being willing to accept doctrinal variety and diversity and is not open-minded. We used to say of that the fellow who is open-minded like that is so open-minded that his brains fall out. God never intended that we should be that open-minded, and yet that is the very thing that people are steered toward in our time. The warnings of Paul are very acute. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he warned, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. His point being that if you don't stop it at the very beginning, if you don't put your foot on it and stop it at the very start, it'll get away from you. And it'll be like leaven that leavens the whole lump before it is over. Years ago, one of the great preachers of yesteryear went around the brotherhood dealing with the issues related to the millennialism doctrine that was proliferating in the church from place to place. He became a despised individual in the brotherhood. But he killed that theory. He killed that theory. He had a blackened name when it was over. And most of the places that in years gone by would have invited him to preach. As they put it, most of the great churches turned him away after a while. The reason being that he had put his foot on the snake and on its very head and killed it. He debated all around the country. He wrote incessantly on the subject. At the end of the day, he killed that doctrine. It's not found in the brotherhood of the churches of Christ anymore. Because of him, almost single-handedly. But he blackened his name, tarred it in the course of things. The fellow who fights error, contradicts it, is going to be the man who will get the black eye and who will ultimately blacken his own name. But, listen, Paul said that's what you still got to do. He said, you've still got to do it. He said, know ye not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? If it had not been for that man and his preaching and teaching and writing and debating, I can tell you that a sizable portion of the brotherhood would have been involved in it. Because at one point, they had a paper of their own, a journal of their own, the millennialists had. And they had begun to hire men who were millennialists at some of the schools. And here at David Lipscomb College in the Nashville area, they had hired a man who believed it. And he would have taught it to the students. But on account of the pressure that came from this man's preaching, it was dead. It was dead. Ultimately, that fellow was let go. And anyone who believed that theory, that doctrine, could not get a job among the churches of Christ. And so, frankly, I think that man did the right thing. He, even though, as I said, he had made his name a hated one in our brotherhood, as far as many people who were so open-minded, I believe, that their brains would have fallen out. Nevertheless, he did the right thing. Again, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:17, their talk will spread like a gangrene. If you don't kill it, it'll spread, he said. And that's what we need to be warned about. If we don't kill it, it will spread. Allowing false doctrine to spread without forceful, aggressive defense by those who believe and know the truth on such matters would have been comparable, you might say, to throwing open the city walls and the city gates to an avowed enemy. The souls of men would have been lost because of cowardly inaction. One could wish, truly, that things would be different, but they're not. This is what they are. And so Paul counsels this younger preacher and gives him the knowledge that this thing is going to go on. There will be no ease of pressure. The spirit of digression will go on. It will not be stayed in its place. Instead, the grand old apostle warns him sternly. Things will not only get bad, they'll get worse over time. In chapter 3, he further lamented, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous times. And so Timothy must surely, when he read those words, have trembled at the very thought of it. Things were already terrible, growing worse with every passing month. And yet he was warned now that perilous times were ahead. And so while on the one hand, the churches had proliferated and grown, you find it hard to imagine from the perspective of those brethren who comprised the church at Jerusalem and then the churches of Judea in the early days, that they would imagine that there would be congregations in Rome and Ephesus and Corinth and throughout the major cities and metropolises, even of Asia Minor. But there were big congregations that had come to be. And so in the course of things, at the same time, there had to be a realization that the number of pretenders and religious frauds over time would also multiply because they follow success. Just as you could say, if you've ever owned a horse, that you see a horse and there are going to be horse flies flying around him. Because here he is, 1,600 pounds of blood and muscle. And they're interested in the blood part, aren't they? Those little flies are, biting flies. And so it is with the false teacher. Where there is success, there are going to be names that will live in infamy, like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Phygellus and Hermogenes, men who were troublemakers and agitators, rabble-rousers and scalawags. In the second century, there were men like Marcion of Rome and Montanus of Phrygia and Theodotus of Constantinople and Sabellius of Pentapolis and Apollinarius of Antioch. All of these names were legends in the second century in a bad way. They were evil men, pretenders. And ultimately, they formed a second generation. Not named here in 1 Timothy, but they were a second generation of such folk. And I believe it has fascinated and intrigued expositors ever since the first pronouncement that we have here in 1 Timothy 4. And so several aspects of this passage, I believe, bear very directly upon problems then, but also problems now. And so we want to take some time to spend some careful reflective moments regarding what he actually says here. Number one, he said, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. This is most important because it sets the stage for everything that follows in these verses. You see, Jesus had told his disciples to abide in that teaching, the teaching of Christ. And then John, in 2 John 9, said that one must abide in the teaching of Christ or else he would lose the fellowship of both the Father and the Son. 2 John 9, 10, 11. And then Jude, in Jude verse 3 and 4, said, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So continuing in the faith, remaining, abiding, as the terminology suggests, really the watchword for early disciples. So when you think of the word depart, because he said some will depart, abiding in, it's just the opposite, isn't it? Departing from the faith. Acts 14, verse 22. The Bible says that he was confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul wrote, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. In Colossians 1, 23, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. The whole point of this is that the faith was fixed solidly for all time. And so departure from that faith cannot be justified and will assuredly be punished. And so we need to appreciate the thought that his first suggestion is some will depart from the faith. But secondly, he says some will give heed to seductive or seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Somebody says, well, why is it that they leave the faith? Why do they depart from it? He says, simple answer, the devil's at work. Satan is working. Now these folks are thinking that they have a bright idea, a brilliant notion, a new and novel approach to things. He said, no, the devil's at work. That's what's happening here. Satan is at work. God's people are to listen to his son. Matthew 17, verse 5, you remember when Jesus appeared there along with Moses and Elisha, and God the Father said, hear ye him? That's what he meant. He meant hear him now, hear him always. Always listen to him. Do not depart from him. And yet these are the very influences that Paul predicted would be moved away and seduced into leaving the Christ. Well, what's causing it? He said the devil's at work. Satan is active. And we need to know that the devil never takes a vacation. He's always on the job. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil's about. That's his point. Because Satan is active. So some will give heed to seductive spirits and doctrines of devils. Thirdly, he observes, some will speak lies in hypocrisy. How is that possible? That is so totally incongruous and so totally opposite, so alien to everything that is Christian. Because Christianity is about truth, isn't it? And yet this is lie. It's false. You see, the special province of God is truth. John 3:21 says, but he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Cometh to what? Cometh to the truth. Jesus branded his religion as a religion of truth. But you know, Satan is a liar. Always has been. Was from the very beginning of time. From the time that he lied to Mother Eve and deceived her into eating the forbidden fruit unto our own day. He has always been a prevaricator, a liar, a deceiver. The Bible says more than that, though, that because he was a liar, and because he lied to them, and remember God's warning, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the devil said, you shall not die. He became a murderer too, didn't he? Because one sin leads to another. In John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he stands not in the way of truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof. The devil is busy at work, and he's busy with his lies in our own generation, as he was in the generations of Jesus himself and then of Paul and Timothy when he gave these warnings. And those who are drawn into the practice of lying to justify and to set forward their cause cannot possibly speak for God. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, and this is a critically important verse, he said, "No lie is of the truth." These two things are totally inconsistent with one another. No lie is of the truth. And so if one must peddle a falsehood in order to justify a petty religious practice or a petty religious belief, then he's of the devil. It's that simple. Some would speak lies in hypocrisy. And so when one does that, what he holds to, what he offers to set forward in the religious realm, is something that is purely the work of Satan himself and not of God. Nothing of God. Some will speak lies in hypocrisy. But also, he tells us, some will have their consciences seared as with or like with a hot iron. Now this begins with the notion, the whole assumption which he begins with here, is the idea that having a clean conscience is a sign of someone who is living up to the expectations of his heart. The only reason anybody has a clean conscience is because his expectations are being lived up to. Now, if they're not, he does not have a clear conscience. He feels guilty. He is stricken by the guilt of sin. And so his heart is set on pleasing God ultimately. And when he is pleasing to God, he feels good about himself. That's exactly what is being described. And so a truly good man will have a conscience that is free of guilt. The Bible describes it so. In Acts 23 verse 1, it says, "Paul, looking steadfastly upon the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Now we all know that when Paul said that, he meant it, every word of it. Now the high priest told them to go smack him on the face for what he'd said. Because as far as they were concerned, they thought any man who believed as he did, who stood with Jesus and believed him to be the Messiah, believed he was risen from the dead, must be a liar, could not be telling the truth, and so certainly could never have a clear conscience. But he did. In all things he did. In 1 Timothy 1:19 he said, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust away from them have made shipwreck concerning the faith." In other words, he says, Timothy, what I want you to do is have faith and have a clear conscience, because there are people out there who don't. They pushed it away from themselves. And he says, they have made shipwreck concerning the faith. In Hebrews 13, 18, the Bible says, "Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience." And by the way, that argument, that point that he makes there, is one of the reasons that I would argue that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because he's the very fellow who goes around all the time saying, "I have a good conscience." As he did in these other texts that we have quoted. But he says, we are persuaded that we have a good conscience. Now, then he adds this to it, desiring to live honorably always. That's what it means. Always trying to do the right thing. That's why someone has a good conscience, because he tries to live and do the right thing. In 1 Peter 3:16, Peter said, "Having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ." And so always the Bible says that the Christian should do that. In fact, Peter later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 goes on to say, which after a true likeness, speaking of baptism, doth also now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea being here, that if you're buried with him in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life, then when you were immersed, you came into contact with the blood of Christ, as we discussed it this morning. That being so, you can have a good conscience. You can live in a clear conscience toward God. But it's also possible for one to live a life that is utterly detestable and is an abomination before God, and at the same time feel no pang at all from a guilty conscience. Now, how is that possible? Quite simply, because one has the ability to feel guilt at first, and then eventually to erase that experience by incessant sinning. If someone sins enough, it won't be sin anymore. You won't feel like it's wrong anymore. It's not evil any longer. I heard one fellow describe years back his involvement in a particular sin. And when he got involved in this sin, after he had experienced his early experiences, he said he would go throw up. He was so sickened by what he had done. But he said, that doesn't happen anymore. He's still involved in it. The point is, he was at first sickened by it. It was disgusting. And then, after a while, he got all right. He felt all right. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, or verse 19 rather, that we can be past feeling. That's what that means. It doesn't hurt us anymore. Now, it's very helpful in the modern era that there is a tendency among many to press the notion that evil doesn't really exist. And if you can just convince people that evil does not exist, they won't feel pang of conscience. And frankly, I will tell you, that's what's wrong with most of society today. They have become convinced that wickedness does not exist. There's no such a thing as evil and sin. If you stop believing in God, you stop believing in sin. When you stop believing in the devil, you stop believing in sin. Just recently, one of the presidential candidates made a comment in regard to the devil. The evil one, he called him. Wow, this fellow was mocked widely in the presses all across the country. The Associated Press and others just made fun of this fellow. This fool believes in the devil. Can you believe that? A modern man who believes in Satan. It's no wonder people do not experience guilt. That's very helpful. And so some people have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. And then finally, let me point out that some, the Bible says, would make their own religious rules in the course of things and impose those rules upon others. The apostle in this instance describes two things. He describes forbidding marriage, which requires, of course, the practice of celibacy as a result. And that did happen, historically speaking. He also mentions that they command that meats are to be avoided, in spite of the fact that he goes on to say, God cleansed all foods of all kinds for human consumption, as long as the Lord is given explicit credit for its generous provision. Thank you, God, you gave me this food, and the food's okay for you to eat. Just so long as you give thanks, then it's okay. Now, Jesus condemned the commandments of men, In one of his famous statements found in Matthew 15, verse 9, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." But that same sort of language is described in Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, and then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And it becomes obvious in the case of the Colossian Christians that there was a subset of the church that was attempting to enforce obligations and rules and dictates upon people that were not biblical in nature. And those things have always happened. There have always been those who would try to push them. Now, Paul wraps up this series of warnings by encouraging Timothy and saying to him, "Put the brethren in mind of these things," verse 14. He said, if you do that, you will prove yourself a good minister of Jesus Christ. But in our time, anybody who does that is not dealing with reality. You see, he's no Joel Osteen. You could listen to Joel Osteen preach for 25 years. He would never preach on this passage. Never, ever. And if he did, I'd like to hear it. I would love to hear that. But you'll never hear him do it. But frankly, again, there is an element within the churches of Christ in recent years that has taken off on this same kind of thinking, that sees no wrong in the kind of preaching that just leaves out this aspect of warning and the dangers of apostasy. We always have to keep our thinking caps on and make sure that we're watchful for the dangers that are enumerated in the New Testament about what can and will happen if we're not alert.